Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, in just a minute, we're going to resume our study of this chapter with part 4 of my mini-series entitled Practical Christianity 101. We're going to resume at verse 17. For the sake of time, I'm not going to really conduct any sort of lengthy review this morning of parts 1 through 3, except to remind you that what Paul writes here is extremely important in properly setting up what he's about to say in the next chapter about our subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities, which, as you know, has always been the source of controversy, much more so, I would say, over the last 5 years or so. Let me just also remind you that what makes this passage so critical, what makes it stand out as particularly noteworthy, is the fact that in the span of only 13 verses, Paul issues 29 separate commands regarding how we as believers are to conduct ourselves, especially in the midst of a lost, dying, and watching world. Thus far, we've examined 21 of these commands in verses 9 through 16. So in our time together this morning, I hope to cover the final 7 commands in the verses that remain. So let's begin at verse 17. Read it with me. Paul writes, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, as I remarked in my last message, one of the reasons it's so important to understand what Paul is writing here as a necessary context or foundation for what he goes on to write in the next chapter is because he knew that there would be some among his readers who, having already experienced varying degrees of persecution from the governing authorities and from those around them, they would instinctively begin looking for ways to get back at them. They would be looking for ways to settle the score, as it were. But instead of going the way of the flesh, instead of reacting in the way that they might have reacted before coming to Christ, Paul exhorts them to react in a way that's consistent with their willingness to lay down their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is, after all, their reasonable service. This would also be a way of demonstrating to them that they had, in fact, not become conformed to the world, but that they were renewed in their minds through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who really makes manifest to us in the way we behave, in the way we respond, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And let me just ask you again, what is the will of God for the believer relative to the persecution that we will invariably face? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we take up arms and demand that our rights be respected and preserved under pain of death? Do we curse? Do we slander or hurl invectives at those who persecute us? And the answer, from at least what Paul has written, is a resounding no. That's not how we react. Again, Paul's already said, and he says it again very clearly here, in spite of our innately fleshly desire to respond in those ways, as those who have been transformed by the grace of God through the renewing of our minds, we're told never pay back evil for evil to anyone. First things first, don't overlook the first word in the sentence. Paul doesn't say that We will occasionally be allowed to render evil for evil. He doesn't say that in some select circumstances we're permitted to retaliate against those who perpetrate evil against us. He says never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And what's the word never mean? Never. Not ever. Coupled with the other word that's emphasized here in the original text, which is the word anyone, what Paul's saying is that at no time is the appropriate response to anyone who may seek to perpetrate evil against us, at no time should that response be revenge. John Calvin noted, revenge is a passion unbecoming the children of God. I think he's right. After last week's message, I was asked how we might reconcile what Paul writes here with situations that do require us to act violently against others, such as self-defense. And that's a really good question, because in addition to passages like this requiring us to exercise restraint, the Bible does allow us to defend ourselves against the murderous intention of others. Exodus 22 is helpful in understanding God's attitude toward self-defense. In Exodus 22, verses 2 and 3, you'll recall that we read, if a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. The idea seems to be that every case of self-defense is entirely dependent on the situation at hand. God does not expect you to not protect your family. God does not expect you to be murdered with no recourse of your own. You are allowed to defend yourself, especially if it means preserving your life or the life of those around you. Capital punishment is also in this category. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is the foundation for capital punishment. Someone takes a life will be required of them. But these are not the things that Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about life and death circumstances. He's simply talking about the type of persecution that Jesus said would come to us all. He's talking about the kind of persecution that the children of the Most High God will experience from time to time from a world that is antichrist, a world that cannot stand the truth, a world in which we are living during a time when there are no absolutes, supposedly, except the absolute fact in the lost person's mind that Christ is wrong, the Bible is fiction, and that to live according to the Word of God is somehow an offense to those who don't. Again, we will suffer persecution. And Paul's addressing this tendency that we have in our flesh to respond to that persecution with a get-even mentality. Now, this also includes the various forms of silent revenge that we might be tempted to engage in. That's not allowed either. Now, what's silent revenge? Well, as I was preparing for my message this morning, I came across a really interesting and somewhat humorous story related by an American who was stationed in South Korea for the duration of the Korean War. Apparently, there were some officers who decided to rent a house for themselves in South Korea for the duration of the war, and they hired a Korean houseboy to work for them. He was a cheerful, happy soul, and they were young and had a lot of fun playing tricks on him. They would nail his shoes to the floor. They would put water up over the door so that when he pushed it open, the bucket would fall on his head. They played all kinds of tricks, but he always took them in stride. He always responded with good humor, and they finally became ashamed of themselves. They called him in one day and said, "We've been doing all these things to you, and you've taken it so beautifully, we just want to apologize to you and tell you that we're never going to do those things again. And he said, you mean no more nail shoes to the floor? They said, no more. He said, you mean no more water on top of the door? They said, no more. Okay then, he said, no more spit in your soup. That's silent revenge. They would never have known had he not confessed that to them at that particular moment. So even the kinds of silent revenge are not allowed. We should not have a vengeful bone in our body as believers. Now, I don't know if that story is true. We'll never know. But it is very fitting to describe this kind of attitude that we often carry around with us. And you can't say you don't. We all do. Road rage is real, whether or not you run someone off the road or whether you're just thinking you'd like to run them off the road. Right? It's a vengeful spirit, and we need to get rid of that. It's not compatible with the Christian life. This is verified and validated by the Lord Himself, is it not? In fact, not only does the Lord command this kind of behavior, He exemplified this kind of behavior in the most meaningful ways imaginable. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. By way of command, Jesus said to His disciples, beginning at verse 38, Matthew 5, 38, He said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, how did the Lord most effectively exemplify this teaching? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. What does the apostle write? He says, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, as you know, Jesus was behaving in these ways, as was prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 53:7. Remember what was written there of the coming Messiah. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Remember, this was vividly demonstrated when Jesus was confronted by Pontius Pilate. Remember, Jesus did not make a defense for Himself. Pontius Pilate, threatening Him, said, do you not realize that I have the power over you to put you to death or to set you free? How can you stand here not saying anything in your own defense? Your fate is in my hands. And what did the Lord say? You would have no power over me were it not granted to you from my Father. You know the same thing's true about you and me and those who persecute us? Those who persecute us would have no power over us were it not by God's sovereign declaration and decree. Even the persecution that you and I will suffer as believers is sent by God for our testing. Sound familiar? And through our testing, we're being molded and shaped more into the image of Christ. Painful? Yes. Unbearable? No. Not as long as we are in Him and He is in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, had this to say in his commentary on this verse. And it's very important because I'm sure this is the sentiment even of some in this room this morning. He says, this attitude has often been the cause of much sarcasm on the part of men and women of the world who have not only rejected the Christian message but have ridiculed it. A famous example, he says, was Thomas Paine, who lived toward the end of the 18th century and was a well-known infidel. Tom Paine, in referring to our Lord's teaching about turning the other cheek, said, "This is the spirit of a spaniel." The taunt that Christian teaching produces flabby, sentimental people lacking in virility has often been made and is often found, especially in this 20th century, with the whole cult of self-expression. Believe in yourself, people say. Exert yourself. Stand up for yourself. And because of this, Christian teaching has often been despised. But is turning the other cheek just weakness? And the answer, of course, is 1,000 times no. Again, you hear this same thing going on today where people question whether or not you're a real man because you choose to look the other way, to turn the other cheek. Whether or not you're a real man, because by all appearances, you're allowing people to trample over you and you don't do anything about it. You must not be a real man. Pastors are under attack in this country even now for being weak-minded simply because they teach the very words of Christ. Jesus Christ was not a pacifist. Jesus Christ was demonstrating meekness. And the meek, as you well know from his Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. But what is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Properly understood scripturally, and especially as it applies to Jesus Christ, meekness is defined as power under control. Some of you still might not be completely sold on what seems to be a weak, pacifistic, loser approach to evil. But I would just exhort you to humbly submit yourself to the crystal clear teaching of the Word of God. God says you can't do that. It's not me. Call me weak if you like. Be glad to wear that title since they gave it to Christ Himself. But I stand before you this morning as one who is more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. I stand before you this morning in one who has won the victory already. And if that's a bad thing, then again, I would exhort you to humbly submit yourselves to the Word of God. One of the most helpful ways to do this is to recall what Jesus said earlier in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. What does he say? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to usher in the kingdom of heaven, by the way. The kingdom of heaven is here, and it's ours. And it's especially ours when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what should be our response? Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is why Peter goes on to say in that passage we just mentioned. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says, don't think it's some strange thing, this fiery ordeal you're undergoing. This is not strange. You should expect this. But to the extent that it's happening, count yourself blessed and rejoice. The sooner we learn, as James said in James 1, 2, to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, the more effectively we'll be able to honor and glorify the Lord as he both demands and deserves. It's not rocket science. It's in fact one of the easier commands with which to comply. Vengeance is not yours. It's God's. Thus saith the Lord. So that's the first part of verse 17. That's the negative command, as it were. Paul also gives us a positive command as well. He says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, again, as I read this, I mentioned this in the first hour this morning. As I read this, I was reminded of Proverbs 14, verse 12, which says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And, of course, the obvious key word is the word seems, which is a reflection of man's sinful tendency to call that which is wrong right and that which is right wrong. That's not what Paul is referring to here. The word kalos describes that which is inherently, intrinsically, and objectively right. In terms of Christian morality, the word describes the outward expression of the inward goodness produced by God's indwelling spirit. Some of your translations may use the word honest or honorable here. Whatever translation you prefer, one thing is certain: as Christians, we are to carry ourselves with a certain dignity. Believer, you are a child of the King. Why is it that so many children of the King walk around as if they're paupers, as if they're beggars? I don't understand that. As children of the King, we are to carry ourselves with the utmost indignity. We are to carry ourselves with honor and rightness. And this dignity, honor, and rightness should be something that unbelievers simply cannot understand or replicate. I've said it before, I'll say it again. In the face of persecution, one of the most disarming things you can do to your enemy is simply smile at him. Disarm him by having that silly little grin on your face that you know comes from the position of being a child of the King. I am a child of God Most High. What can you do to me? Going back to Matthew 5, we read in verse 16 this command, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Just let your light shine. Lloyd-Jones, again, is helpful here. He says, they are watching you. They know to whom you belong. You're to live in such a way, he says, that when they see what you're doing, they will be amazed and astonished, and they will have to admit, we cannot understand this. There's only one explanation. These are God's people. They could not do it if they were not. But see, herein lies the problem. When we respond to persecution and trials and tribulations in the same way that people of the world respond to it, there's nothing that will set us apart from them. One of the reasons we are faced with ongoing persecution as the church of the living God is so that by our reaction, the world around us might see Christ in us. You understand that? But to the extent that we strive to be more like the world, to the extent that we respond in the same way that worldlings respond to similar circumstances, we're not proving anything except that we have not been transformed in the renewing of our minds. We have been conformed to this world around us, which causes other people to doubt the authenticity and the veracity of our faith. All image bearers of God, even unbelievers, know what is right. Do you understand that, right? That's why Paul said in Romans 1 that every man is without excuse. Not without excuse in terms of being saved, but they're without excuse when it comes to denying the reality of God. When it comes to denying the reality of God's commands and our need to obey those commands or else. Every man knows this. And this can be demonstrated very clearly even in the pagan world. We've talked before about how pagan cultures, pagan societies, almost in every case, there is a deity involved that must be appeased if they are to live peaceably. Almost without fail, some concept of deity enters into their lives because they know instinctively, they know on the basis of Romans 1. The problem is, as Paul says, they are guilty of suppressing or pressing down the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they choose to behave unrighteously as a way of trying to silence the voice of God, as a way of trying to mute His whole presence. We're going to prove to you, God, that you don't exist, and even if you do, you don't matter to us because we're just going to act and do what we want to do. Paul says every man knows that God exists. Every man knows that there are certain moral standards. One of the things the atheist can't explain is common morality. Why is it that every society that has been discovered on planet Earth has a certain code of morality in place? Where does that come from? Well, the evolutionists would tell you that it's all just trial and error. Societies got tired of their people dying off because people were killing them. No, that's not what happened. What happened was every man is given this God consciousness enough to know that he exists and he does have these particular standards. Paul goes on in verse 18 to give an example of what this looks like from a practical standpoint. We are to demonstrate our transformation by doing what's objectively right. And he says, he puts it this way, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul's actually saying, be at peace with all men unless they make it impossible to be at peace with them. This is the just war theory. There are just wars. God doesn't expect us, again, to lay down and roll over if another country decides to come in and wipe us off the face of the earth and disrupt our way of living and destroy our homes and our families. God doesn't expect us to simply roll over, especially when it involves godless societies coming to encroach on us. God has supported this so far quite successfully in this country, by granting us, by His grace, victory over those enemies who would do those very things to us. But, as far as we are concerned, if we can help it, Paul says, be at peace with all men. Try to make peace. Peace should be our first resort. Peace talks. You hear about those in the news all the time. Peace talks are normally a precursor to inevitable war. But we strive for peace first and foremost, namely because we're commanded to. Peace is certainly the path of least resistance. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 15 and 16, he says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If you're going to suffer for anything, let it not be because you're a knucklehead. If you're going to suffer for something, make sure it's for the cause of righteousness. And then when the suffering does come, again, how do you respond to it? You rejoice. Be glad. Because to the extent that you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are mimicking Christ Himself, our example. In verses 19 through 21, Paul gives us one final flurry of commands to bear in mind as he approaches the subject of submission to authority in the next chapter. He says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Once again, Paul uses that word never. And what does the word never mean in the Greek? Not ever. Never. He's indicating here once again that revenge should be something that's simply not in the Christian's vocabulary. So why does Paul seemingly repeat himself here? We talked about this in verse 17. Why is he repeating himself here in verses 19 through 21? Well, apparently, he felt the need, no doubt at the urging and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he felt the need to provide a more detailed explanation of what he said in verse 17. In other words, in verse 17, he gave us the negative or the prohibitive command, never repay evil with evil. But now he wants us to understand what we can do positively to counteract our natural tendency toward revenge. And what is that positive command? Instead of looking to take revenge yourself, leave it to God. Leave it in the hands of God, who has promised that he will avenge all evil. This teaching, of course, is found in many places throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Paul's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32:35. There the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them." He goes on to quote Proverbs 25:21, where we read that part about, "If your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he's thirsty, give him water to drink." In other words, do good for those who spitefully use you. Bless those who persecute you. We've heard it all before in the last few weeks. Leviticus 19:19, the Lord commands the Israelites, saying, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In Nahum 1, verse 2, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Proverbs 20, verse 22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." And these are just a small example of the text that we could draw, even from the Old Testament, where God says, "Look, don't even think about taking revenge for yourselves. I'm going to do that. I will take care of that." And once again, we have to go back to what I spoke about from Job chapter 12, about the sin of discontentment. The problem that many have in the world today is they say, "Well, we believe that. We believe, Lord, that you will avenge us from our enemies. We do believe that you will come and repay all those who commit evil deeds against you. We believe all of that with all our heart, but it's not happening fast enough." And then those of us who insist that it's happening precisely in accordance with God's sovereign will and his sovereign timing, like I said a moment ago, oftentimes we're ridiculed as being pacifists. "You're just wanting to lay back and not do anything." No, I'm not laying back and not doing anything. I'm realizing that I'm already a conqueror, more than a conqueror in Christ, that Christ has already won the victory, and that God will do what he says he will do when he decides to do it, with whom he decides to do it. Folks, that should be a very freeing thing, should it not? I mean, leaving it, that's like leaving God in the driver's seat. How important is it that we do that? That we yield ourselves, our own fleshly instincts, to a thrice holy sovereign God who even now is working all things out for our good and his glory. All things. Well, but again, his timing is kind of off. I wish he'd just act faster. Well, you can wish till the cows come home. It's not going to alter the sovereign, eternal plan of our thrice holy God. Yes, we hate evil. Yes, we want to see the world around us change, but you know how it changes? It changes by you and me being salt and light in the communities in which we live. It changes by you and I being willing to go out into a lost and dying world and evangelize them, making known the name of Christ. Instead of becoming conformed to the world, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we go out and we campaign for, as ambassadors of reconciliation, for the lost to come to Christ, their only hope for safety and refuge. Are you doing that? Chances are we're not. We agree that it needs to be done. We agree that it'd be a great thing if people did do it. We agree with, you know, the idealism of it all. Yeah, it'd be great if people would go and speak truth to power and do all these other things. Are you doing that? You know, we can live with this pie in the sky. This is what needs to happen. Folks, it's time, especially you men, stand up. Don't just roll over in your own communities where change can happen. If you'll only speak up, speak that truth. But do it instead of just talking about it, instead of just lamenting, no one's doing it. Do it. There's a city council meeting. That I guarantee you, go to any city council meeting, whether you live here in San Antonio. I mean, that'd be a big hall there. But you might live in New Braunfels where we live. You might live in Schertz or Cibolo, or you might live over wherever. Look at what's on the docket for that particular city council meeting. You're going to find something on there that you vehemently disagree with, something that is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Go and speak. Amen? Too often, we're just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, instead of actually trying to find a solution to the leak. And we're all guilty, myself included. You're going to have an election coming up. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but vote. Do your civic duty, right? Make your voice known. Stand up for what's right. Now we've got people saying, well, no, I'm not. No, because that candidate doesn't agree with everything I believe about everything. Well, you'll never vote again. Right? Oh, but you're advocating that we just choose the lesser of two evils. No. I'm saying that if you refuse to choose the lesser of two evils, the greater of those two evils will win. Okay, rant off. So what are we to do as we wait for the Lord to avenge us? As we wait for the Lord to pour out His wrath on those who perpetrate evil against us. Well, again, we can be active socially and being salt and light, going out and being salt. What good's a light if it's hidden under a bushel, right? I'm going to let it shine. Never mind. So what do we do? Well, until that happens, we're to demonstrate our transformed lives and minds by doing for our enemies what they would never expect from other mere mortals, much less from the very objects of their persecution. In addition to loving and blessing them, if our enemy is hungry, we're to feed them. If he's thirsty, we're to give them a drink. Why? Because in doing so, we will heap burning coals on their head. Now, what does that mean? Heap burning coals on their head. There are some who insist that this is intended to constitute some kind of punishment of one's enemies. But that wouldn't make any sense at all. You know, that would be to go against the grain of the whole context here. The whole context here is in loving our enemies, blessing those who persecute us, doing good for those who spitefully use us, praying for them and loving them. Paul wouldn't then turn around and say, and when you're doing that, you're going to be heaping coals on their head as if that's some bad thing. One commentator said that this could be a reference to the burning pain of shame and remorse which the man feels whose hostility is repaid by love. I get where he's going with that. It's very possible that the person might feel some shame. They might feel some remorse, having treated you so badly when you do good for them. Okay, that might happen, but that's not at all what Paul's talking about. For Paul to be talking about it in that way, it's still revenge of a sort. It's still vengeance. You're still getting back. I'm going to put these burning coals on your head, and I hope it burns to the top of your head. I hope it makes you feel horrible. That's not what we're all about. So what does this mean, actually? Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest wrote this. It's really good, so listen up. He says, as to heaping coals of fire on the head of the one who has injured another, that's the equivalent of satisfying his hunger and quenching his thirst. The latter two actions meet a desperate need of that individual and are an outstanding kindness shown him. Heaping coals of fire on his head also meets a desperate need. In Bible times, an Oriental needed to keep his hearth fire going all the time in order to ensure fire for cooking and warmth. If it went out, he had to go to a neighbor for some live coals of fire. These he would carry on his head in a container, Oriental fashion, back to his home. The person who would give him some live coals would be meeting his desperate need and showing him an outstanding kindness. If he would heap the container with coals, the man would be sure of getting some home still burning. The one injured would be returning kindness for injury, the only thing a Christian is allowed to give back to the one who has injured him. This act of kindness God could use to soften the heart of the person and lead him on to repentance and the offering of a recompense for the injury sustained. In this way, the Christian would overcome evil with good. See how that works? To heap burning coals on someone's head is to give them the very thing that they need desperately, which is also the very last thing they would expect from someone that they've injured. How well does that fit with bless those who persecute you? Do good for those who spitefully use you. Here, the whole reasoning comes clear. We do these things because this is not how the world would react. We do these things because only those who are indwelled by God's Holy Spirit and controlled by this inner testimony of doing good and loving, only that person would do something so unexpected. Well, this leads us to Paul's final command here in verse 21, where he exhorts us, writing, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here Paul nails down the root of the problem. Those who seek vengeance of their own have effectively been overcome by evil. Even the silent kind of vengeance I talked about. We should give the devil no quarter in our lives. So the moment that thought of taking vengeance of your own, getting revenge, getting even, settling the score, the moment that thought enters your mind, you need to dispense of it immediately. That thought is not of God, because God says, I'll repay. You just do and be what I've called you to do and be. I'll take care of the rest. And in order to reverse the curse, which is being overcome by evil, we need to seek to do good instead of evil. Charles Hodge said this. He said, we are to subdue our enemies by kindness, not injuries. Abstaining from evil is but one half of duty. It is not enough to avoid imprecating evil upon our enemies. We must sincerely desire and pray for their welfare. Nor is it sufficient not to recompense evil for evil. We must return good for evil. The prerogatives of judgment and vengeance belong to God. We have no right, therefore, to arrogate them to ourselves, except in those cases in which, for His glory and the good of society, He has given us authority. All condemnation of others for self-gratification and all private revenge is inconsistent with the gospel. And it is. And where do we draw the strength? Where do we get the courage and the resolve to abstain from our fleshly impulse and our desire to take matters into our own hands? Where do we find the wherewithal to be able to avoid being overcome by evil? Well, we draw those things from the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you." What things? Well, in the immediate context, the news that they would be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave him alone. Yet he would not be alone because the Father was with him. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Not, "I will overcome the world." "I have overcome the world." Remember what he prayed on that night before his arrest in the garden. He prayed, "Father, I pray that they would be in the world, but not of the world. While you leave them in the world, protect them. Guard their hearts and minds. Preserve them as only you can. But at no time should they be considered of the world." That's why Jesus said himself, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, I would have told you as much." And yet in the same breath, he can say, "The kingdom is near you. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is even now." What about this dual aspect of the kingdom? Well, while we're in the kingdom, this side of glory, we've been given our marching orders. We're to leave vengeance to the Lord, most omnipotent. We're not to take revenge for ourselves. It's all to be left in His hands because we look forward to a kingdom that is yet to come, where Christ Himself will reign among us forever and ever and ever. And may the Lord hasten that day. Hopefully tonight. The Apostle John, no doubt reflecting on this very truth, connects the dots. 1 John 5:4-5. "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" How much are we overcomers? To what extent? Well, I don't know much about that, but I will say what Paul said in Romans 8:35-37. "I am an overcomer in Christ to the extent that who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." In all of those things, you're already a conqueror through Christ, the ultimate conqueror. "Well, I don't feel much like a conqueror. The whole world around me is going crazy." It may be. In fact, it is. But you're not. "Oh, but if I only go out and do more of this and that and the other thing, then more people will be conquerors." Do you realize that from eternity past to eternity future, and that's a long time, folks, do you realize that not one single soul will be added to God's elect or taken from His elect? Do you understand that? That should give you the confidence that even as wacky as this world is, everything's operating according to plan. Oh, there you go again. You just lay down, roll over, and let it all happen. Well, in a manner of speaking, yeah. Why? Because I know the author. I know the author and the finisher of my faith. And His name is Jesus. And in spite of the good that I do, in spite of the good that I won't do or do not do, He reigns still. Isn't that comforting? Come on, you know you want to be a loser like me? Come on. Again, thus saith the Lord. And it was based on what He writes there in Romans 8, 35 through 37. You know, you read Romans 8, 35 through 37, and you think, it can't get any better than that, right? What does He say in verses 38 and 39? He says, on the basis of my being an overwhelming conqueror in Christ, because I stand firm in God's grace, because He has given me this great gift of faith, because I can be salt and light in a lost and dying world, even though I might face all kinds of persecution, peril, tribulation, He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's true of the lowliest among the elect. That's true of the noblest among the elect. God has preserved for Himself a people for His own name, and nothing will thwart that plan. Nothing. Are you rejoicing this morning that in Christ you're an overcomer? Whew. If you are, then it will not only be impossible for you to be overcome by evil, but it will be entirely possible for you to consistently overcome evil with good. Just do that. There's your marching orders from the Lord Himself. What should I do in this world? I don't know what I should do. I mean, you said we should probably go to the city council and talk. Well, don't do that unless you're gifted and called to do that. Don't go make a fool out of yourself. Right? Spare us all. Again, make sure it's the Lord directing you to do those things. But if He is, don't neglect to do those things. Amen? Men, be men. Stand up and be counted as men, godly men, according to God's description of what biblical masculinity looks like. Be those who lead in your family. Be the one who loves your wife as Christ loved the church. Be the one who serves in this body as real men serve, in the interest of your brothers and sisters in this place. But don't repay evil for evil. Don't take revenge upon yourself. Don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Fairly simple. And yet oh so complex when we consider our own failings, our own ineptitude. May God be so inclined as to bless us all with the ability to obey all of these commandments. Why? You're going to see it next week. It all has to do, ultimately, with our submission to the authorities that govern us. Oh, Pastor, you're going to tell us next week that we all just need to obey no matter what. No, no. There are reasons to disobey. There are many of them. And Lord willing, we'll iron all that out next week. Well, I say that. It's probably going to take a few weeks. Practical Christianity's over. I think the next series will be, How Should We Then Live? To borrow from Francis Schaeffer, right? Stay tuned for that. I hope the Lord brings us all back together for even more instruction from His Word. Let's pray.